We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And today we are in Psalm 83, verses 13 through 18, six verses, and I guess it's our custom to say, and a little artistic flair when it is there. So you have something more conceptual as far as color goes. Let us read our text for study and then treat it. My God set them as a roller, as stubble before wind, as fire burns a forest, and as a flame intensely flames mountains. Thus you will pursue them in your windstorm and make them anxious with your tornado. Thoroughly fill their faces with ignominy, that they will seek your name, Yahweh. They will be ashamed and anxious ever and ever, and they will be disgraced and perish. And they will know that you, your name, Yahweh, you alone, are most high over all the earth. I believe that we'll be out of here in a slighter season today, that we won't take terribly long with this passage. It's shorter than we have been treating, because it is the end of this psalm. It is what we're left to treat, and not a great deal of explanation needs be spent on each verse individually. But then when we get to the end of it, we do need to look at something that underlies the whole, so we'll take this a verse at a time and then treat it all together. Verse 13, my God set them as a roller. Now, a roller is often used as a wheel, but there's another Hebrew word that we translate wheel, the more common of the two. We translate wheel. You will remember that the Lord named a place in the scripture Gilgal, because there he rolled away the reproach of Egypt from them. And this is when we take that word for roll and we make it into a noun. Something becomes this rolling thing then, a roller. Make them something that just rolls away. When maybe you drop a coin or something on the floor and it rolls some distance away. It's like make them go away. Make things take them, like that coin. One of my grandchildren, asked me recently, do you have any circle money? And I said, what is circle money? And circle money is coins, I learned, that we were in a store. So those vending machines that get you outside, that you use circle money to get the stuff in those vending machines. That circle money, if it hits the floor and rolls, inertia and momentum and gravity are taking it, and he's saying, they don't let them escape things that you have set in place. Don't let them be exempted from the natural and even appropriate, proper course of things. Set them as a roller, as stubble before wind. Just like wind blows away the stubble, let them be blown away. You will remember last week that we were dealing with those that were coming against Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament at the time that the Psalms were written. As fire burns a forest, and as a flame intensely flames mountains, thus you will pursue them in your windstorm and make them anxious with your tornado. We are told not to mix our metaphors. The scripture does not hold to that opinion. As a fire burns a forest, so you've got a forest fire, and as a flame intensely flames mountains, that is, if you were to see them, if you were to see a forest fire on mountains, it would look like the whole mountain was lit up, that the whole mountain was ablaze. Just as that happens, that you would fire them, God, that you would fire these with your windstorm and make them anxious with your tornado. I don't know that we should take these things. Actually, I'm certain we should not take these things as literal. But go after them like a windstorm affects and touches everything in its path. Let nothing be exempted. Let no one be exempted from them. Chase them down, even as with a tornado. Windstorm, ramp that up, and you get tornado. Thoroughly fill their faces with ignominy. Now, ignominy is a word that we don't use much. You may not know what it is. Ignominy is disgrace, it is shame, it is humiliation, but it's often distinguished from those other words as being something terribly public. So fill their faces. The faces are the place where you read the heart in countenance. So let's see it on their faces. Sometimes the more whatever somebody is embarrassed about, what's even more embarrassing is if people see that you're embarrassed, right? If you can't hide it, and there's this strange thing. Again, I think it's strange. You may not think it's strange. You may understand it and say, of course, that's the way it is. But when your emotions can't be hidden in the micro expressions of countenance, that is, it's almost like as we divide up the muscular system into voluntary and involuntary muscles. It's not perfectly so like that, but say your heart is an involuntary muscle. It's part of the involuntary muscular system. You don't think about it. You don't try to make your heart contract, but it's contracting all the time outside of volition. And then when the muscles you're more aware of is the kind where you're controlling them. You're choosing to pick that thing up, and so certain muscles are involved in picking those things up. We call them voluntary and involuntary muscular systems. The muscles in your face, I know this is one of those things I talk about probably more than needs to be talked about, but muscles in your face are part of the voluntary muscular system. You have muscles like the occipital ocularis muscle. It's a circular muscle around your eye. Nobody ever thinks about it, but it makes movements in your eye. The masseter is your jaw muscle here. You control them. You make them do things, and there's all kinds of muscles in your face. You can control them. If I say, put on a sad countenance, you know how to do it, and you can control those muscles. If I say, give me a happy expression, give me a inquisitive look, you can do things, you can control those muscles in your face that bring about those various expressions, the countenance, but it's almost like under certain impulses that with the right stimuli, and we might call it emotional stimuli, that you almost want to call these muscles involuntary because they react to thoughts that you have. See, this is why I think this is so strange. I think something and it appears on my face. Unless you're a really good poker player, that is, you got a poker face and you can mask anything that's going on there. Most of us have these almost involuntary responses to things that we hear. Have you ever noticed maybe, and this doesn't happen a great deal, but we might be in a situation where we're informally speaking about things of the Word here. This is kind of our formal teaching, our formal time. But if we're talking informally and somebody brings something up almost like it's a given. Of course, everyone knows this, and they are about to base some premise on this doctrinal statement that they make, but the vast majority of us don't agree with that doctrinal statement that they just made, that they're going to base their point on. And you can watch around that circle or around the room, you can watch those almost involuntary responses happening on people's faces. You can tell this isn't going over. There isn't agreement here. Things like that. Well, if your face is filled with ignominy, it means let the shame that they are experiencing so overtake them that it's written all over their face. It's strongly written all over their countenance. The idea is we want them shamed, and we want them shamed not a little. So thoroughly fill. When something's filled, it's not halfway, right? It's filled. Here we have a PL form, though, of this verb malah, and so it's thoroughly fill their faces with ignominy. There's a reason now, and this is a little different of a reason than we see in most imprecatory psalms. And here, this is imprecatory prayer in the psalm. Here, there's this unexpected good outcome for those who will be the objects of this imprecatory prayer. Thoroughly fill their faces with ignominy, but not just to do something bad toward them, but that they will seek your name, Yahweh, so that they would recognize, wow, the way that I've thought about God, as far as what He will do, as far as what He will do, as far as what He's like, as far as that Yahweh will do nothing, either good or evil, which was pinpointed in the prophets as an indictment against the people of Israel, or the way that we thought that these might have thought that Yahweh was not God. Let it be that circumstances come to such a head that these individuals who are the recipients of the negative reaction, responses of God, have to admit His reality and the reality of the way that He is. So that, then, admitting that reality, they then can be humbly corrected, humbled by their faces being filled with ignominy. They will then respond by seeking God in that situation. So the outcome is good, right? It really doesn't feel good. It very much does not feel good when your face is filled with ignominy. I think we've all experienced it. You've been embarrassed sometime. I don't get embarrassed very often. It happens. It's next to never, but it has happened. I can think of it. And when you think of it, it's kind of an emotional horror, isn't it? I mean, you just want to get out of that situation so fast. You want to divert attention somewhere else, anywhere else. You want to get out of that embarrassed, humiliated situation. Well, when you're humiliated, we don't kind of put these together, but think etymologically with me for a moment. When you're humiliated, you're having humility ministered to you. Like I was here, and now I'm having humility imposed upon me. There's two kinds of humility. There's what we might call voluntary humility. That's when you choose to take the lower place as you are faced with the Word of God, or as you choose to esteem others better than yourself. That's voluntary humility. There's no problem with voluntary humility as far as how you feel when you do it, most of the time. Then there's involuntary humility. That's when you're humiliated. You would not choose this. You did not choose this. You want this to be over right now. You want this diverted, the attention that is either upon you or you feel that it is upon you. If that humility lasts and it is recognized within a group, we're talking about that especial humility that is called ignominy. When your face is filled with it, that is, I can't mask it. I can't put on an act, like I can't save face. My face, it's reading. You can read my embarrassment on my face. Maybe there's blushing involved with it. See, that just makes it worse. I mean, you get embarrassed about something to start with, and then you blush, and then everyone can see that involuntary thing, that involuntary response. I don't want to blush, but I can feel the heat in my face. I know, now it's even worse. Now I'm blushing. Now everybody knows I'm embarrassed. Not only am I embarrassed, the people know that I'm embarrassed. I'm red-faced now. Thoroughly fill their faces with ignominy, but here's what I want you to see. That they may seek Yahweh. That they may seek Yahweh. So this thing that was bad, this thing that didn't feel good, the psalmist is asking for actually a very good thing upon those that are his enemies, if it will bring them to seek the name of Yahweh. Now with that, sometimes then we have to say that which no one would want, that which is painful, embarrassment is a kind of pain, isn't it? It's like an emotional pain. Sometimes this pain is the best thing for us. Don't you know, in Romans 2:4, don't you know, and it is the kindness of God that leads you to a change of mind. It's the kindness of God that does it. I find, though, that for the most part, men do not respond to the kindness of God the way they should by sitting up and thinking, wow, God is really good to me. I should seek Him. I should get to know Him. And I find that they usually get hardened by the kindness of God. Not that God designs it for that, not that God is after that, not that God is setting them up for failure. I just find that the evil that is inherent in the flesh of human beings generally does not respond to the kindness of God the way it should. In such situations, if we really want them to come around, we really want the good outcome, and they're not responding to kindness, there is this function of, all right, we would like to do to you as anyone would have done to them, but we want more than that. We want your best. So thoroughly fill their faces with ignominy, that they would seek your name, Yahweh. We have different kinds of people. They respond to different kinds of things. But if you are the kind of person that will not respond to sheer, pure, unadulterated kindness, maybe you'll respond to ignominy or some other kind of unpleasantness. If the result is going to be that you seek God's name, then it's good, and when it's all said and done, when you're through with it, when you're coming out the other side of the tunnel, you will be glad, having sought Him, that had come upon you, that had happened to you. But while you're in it, it doesn't feel good. This means that sometimes the worst thing that you would think could happen is really the best thing that could happen to you. Do you want to see change? Do you really want to see change in someone that you love? Maybe this is the avenue that change has to come by. Maybe something that you wouldn't even want for your loved one, because you can only see it at the moment that it's happening, and you don't know the greater purpose that God has behind it. Just seeing that without its purpose, you would say, pray that this gets lifted. You would pray for others that you would ask others to pray that that thing gets eradicated, that this thing is obliterated from that loved one's life. But maybe that's the very thing, that's the thing you've been praying for, the purpose that is beyond it. This is the means to that purpose. Verse 17, they will be ashamed if God does this thing that's being asked. They will be ashamed and anxious ever and ever, should they not seek His name as a result of it in verse 16, and they will be disgraced and perish. If God so sets His will against an individual so that He acts in this and knows that it will not result in their seeking His name, then they will be disgraced and perish. And they will know that your name being Yahweh, you alone are most high over all the earth. Whether this results in a repentance or not, they will know that Yahweh is most high, and He's over all the earth, that nothing is escaping His gaze, that nothing can escape His determined justice. You alone are most high over all the earth. Okay, that's the verse-by-verse treatment of it. Now, I told you we want to kind of look at something that's behind all of that. Like, let's take that we've just seen, you know, thought by thought, concept by concept. Let's take all of that now and say that there is a certain fabric of soul that must be behind talk like this if it is genuine. People can say anything. People can quote things from the scripture. People can, you know, there can be people who say things that are even from the scripture, and there's no reality to it. All right, how many people have said over time the Lord's Prayer, and it was just said as mere rote repetition, that there wasn't thought engaging with the actual words of that prayer or of that text? You know, people can say things. You know, people can throw out, Christians can throw out the Christian quips when it deals with someone else. Someone's going through something, you don't know what to say. So you bring out the old standby, Romans 8:28, and you quote to them that God's working all things together for good for them that love God and are called according to His purpose. But when things come to roost in your life, we find that you don't really think that way, that you're not applying Romans 8:28 to your own situation, to your circumstances. It was a quip that you told someone. It was the thing to say that you didn't, when you didn't know what to say. And the test of the metal is when the thing invades your life, and that would be the relevant, that would be the pertinent concept to think by. You know, do you think that way as Job's counselors? We're not saying they're right in this, but one of his counselors told him that you strengthened, your words strengthened the feeble knees. You were an encourager, but now it comes upon you and you're fainting. He's kind of telling him, take your own counsel, take your own medicine, if you will. All right? So we're not saying that just saying it, just saying the words necessarily means anything. But if someone could talk like this psalm is speaking, if they could say this and it's not a lie, this kind of talk comes out of what I called, when beginning to speak about this, the fabric of the soul that has what we might call a background attitude. In other words, I can't really talk like this. I can't really say this if I don't have an assurance of or confidence in God's, what we'll call, beneficent inclination. Some time ago we called it benevolent disposition. Same idea, but a beneficent inclination. If I know that God is poised in His heart to do good to me, and that is the testimony of the Scripture toward His people, God has initiated in benevolence to us, and we're saved by that benevolence, and the end of our salvation is a looking for the benevolence of God, and now we live by that benevolence between those bookends of our salvation and our ultimate salvation. You know, we are in this time that the Scripture calls being, you're used to reading, under grace. But let's call it, according to our LMT, let's call it being under benevolence. Our lives are lived under, that is dominated by benevolence. It's God's policy to us. So there is a beneficent inclination that he has toward us. If I believe that, I can then talk like this in this psalm. That is, I can actually expect, and maybe I don't know how it's actually going to take place. I don't know what exactly, as to specifics, as to details, I'm expecting. But I expect for God to be beneficently inclined to me. In other words, I'm trusting, as the psalmist would write, I'm trusting in his mercy. I don't know what shape mercy is going to take. Sometimes I've got a general idea of mercy's going to bring about an end that looks something like this, but I don't know the particulars that will make up that end something like this. I'm trusting in his mercy. That is, I've got this background attitude, this fabric of the soul where I have assurance of, confidence in, the beneficent inclination of God toward his people as a whole, and therefore because I'm one of those people, toward me as an individual personally. All right? Why do I say that if you talk like this, you've got to kind of have that as a basic understanding in your soul? Well, because the psalmist is praying these things. Like, what do you think makes him think that God would even answer a prayer like this? Why do you think that he thinks that God might positively respond to prayers like this? Because he believes in God's beneficent inclination. And that's the foundation that prayer like this comes from. Many times people have talked to me about their frustration with prayer. It happens rather regularly. We might call it semi-regularly. And this Lord's Day, we'll be talking about prayer. It's in the course of other things that we'll be talking about, but part of what we'll have to speak about on the Lord's Day, as I've begun to study for it now. Part of what we'll talk about is prayer and what goes into, one of the things at least, in the text that we'll be studying, that goes into the kind of prayer that God answers positively. It's really in Romans 8:26 and 27, which is right before 8:28. I can't go wrong with it, because when I do it, when I pray, I don't really have to know exactly what to ask for. The scripture tells me that the what we should pray, we don't know. We haven't known. But when we know that I'm coming to God, to the throne of his benevolence, a throne that is characterized by benevolence, I can expect that when I approach God, the idea of approaching the throne, that he's beneficently inclined to me. And if my prayer is all out, it's so off base, it's out of whack, it's not what the Lord Jesus Christ would ask for. The promise of Romans 8:26 and 27 is that the Holy Spirit is going to take those requests that I make and accurize them, or even just contradict them and say, this is really what the person that he's praying for needs. And I really can't go wrong. As long as I'm praying for this individual believer, we do have to limit it to believers. When I'm praying for this individual believer, the beneficent inclination of God has it that the Holy Spirit is going to beneficently grant His own request that I have asked unbeknownst to me on the springboard of my prayer for that person. So we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit knows how to pray as we ought, and He's going to do that upon the platform of my prayer for someone else. Oh, you're praying for this person? The Holy Spirit prays through and by and because of my prayer for that person to the Father, and He tweaks it, that is, He makes it what we should have asked. Why is that? It's because of this beneficent inclination that God has toward us. The idea is simply, if you can pray with this kind of confidence, that confidence in the fact that relationship with God has Him with goodwill toward you. So His goodwill, His positive outlook of you. I'm not saying that he thinks that your sin is good, or that he makes everything, stuff that isn't good about you, He looks at it as if it is. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that whatever's amiss, whatever's wrong in your life, you're not viewed negatively by God because of forgiveness. And maybe this is the best way that we can define forgiveness. It is not identifying someone with their sin. That is, when I think of you, if you have sinned against me, I'm thinking of you as you, and I'm devoted to you. I'm not thinking, that's the person who did this to me. I'm not identifying you with your sin. Since God doesn't identify us with our sin, then He's positively disposed toward us. He's got goodwill toward us. We are the objects of God's love. And you see that while it's not talking about God's love, there's got to be this understanding in the person who writes like that, in Asaph's mind, he's got to think that God is for His people to pray something like that. Now, we may not be praying imprecatory psalms, but if we could have that same attitude of God is for us, and then I'm one of those us, I'm part of that us, and the person that I am praying for is one of that we, then I can pray with the confidence of the expectation of God's compassion being demonstrated in mercy. I know sometimes I might overthink it, but the use of words, we don't want to make a man an offender by a word, as Isaiah would put it. We don't want to strive or quarrel over words to no profit to the hearers, as Paul will speak of it to Timothy. But it's good to be accurate in the way that you're going to articulate something. When we ask God relative for mercy, and I was just doing this like yesterday, it's fresh on my mind. I don't ask Him to have mercy. Have mercy, God. Well, I'm asking Him to have something that He doesn't have. No, He already has it. So I don't ask Him to have mercy. I certainly don't ask Him to be merciful, as if He isn't this way, and whatever way God would be right. So if He didn't have mercy, that would be right. But I'm asking Him to be merciful. So I guess I'm asking him to be functioning in a dark mercy. You understand what I'm saying? If he's not merciful, and he's God, and he's always right, and I'm asking him to be merciful because he isn't, then I guess that's a dark mercy, because it would have to be a mercy that he isn't, and therefore it would be wrong. Or am I saying that he's wrong to begin with? And God, please be right, be merciful, the way you ought to be. So I don't ask him to be merciful. He's got it. He is it. That doesn't mean it always gets expressed in time the way that I would like for it to be expressed in time. And because we don't have, because we don't ask, that means that there are things that God has determined, I'm going to do this good thing toward them, but only if they ask. For reasons of wisdom. All right, then this is what I say. Show mercy. You've got compassion for your people. Compassion is the inner disposition. Mercy is when that compassion is shown in some demonstrable way. He is merciful, so I don't ask him to be merciful. He has mercy, so I don't ask him to have it. But I ask him to show it, that is to demonstrate the compassion of his heart as he looks down upon us, or he looks down upon the one that I'm praying for, or he looks down upon me in pity and acts out of that compassionate pity. That's showing mercy. We can almost never go wrong if we're just asking for God, if we don't know what to say, we're asking God to show mercy. Because He's all about it, and we know it because of His beneficent inclination toward us. The way of thinking that underlies this passage, just to get it to, you know, sort of drive the nail in, we're saying this person who wrote this, and it's inspired, right? So we're saying the Holy Spirit writing through the genuine heart of the person who is the human penman. In order to write like this, he's got to think God's positively disposed toward his people. He's got to think God is beneficently inclined to his people. To write like this, he's got to think that God does not have to be prevailed upon, but that God is allowed to be, that it's asked, that he can be requested of for things like this, because this is something good for his people. Or this is something good for some individual that's a part of his people. I've got to have that understanding, that comprehension of what God is like, and not just what he's like in and of himself, but what he's like toward us, to genuinely, earnestly, sincerely pray like that. These kinds of psalms, they lead the way then in showing us, hey, when you come to God, you're coming to this kind of a God. You're coming to God who is like this toward you. Do you pray like that? That is, do you pray with the confidence that God is devoted to me for good? God is committed to my well-being. God really wants the best. God really cares about me. And if you are, this kind of talk is not at all foreign to you. This kind of talk is like where you live, where you're situated in your heart before the Lord in time. In time is when we need prayer like that. In time is when we still stand in need. Can you pray and actually expect God to show up? Can you pray and actually expect God to intervene? Yes, because He's beneficently inclined toward us. But when it's time, when He actually answers that prayer, it may be by filling somebody's face with ignominy so that they would seek God. Do we perceive when God is at work? Do we discern His hand in the details of our lives? His hand, it's, you know, when God acts with His hand. Can you recall any place in the Scripture where it talks about God acting toward His people with His left hand? Do you think of any time where it talks about God, you know, being strong toward His people with His left hand? Is God right-handed? In one sense, you could say yes, but I mean, in this sense, is God right-handed? Like, I'm right-handed. Most of us are probably right-handed. I'm right-handed. My right hand, my whole right side, is naturally stronger than my left hand. If God were to deal with you with the left hand, is His left hand any weaker than His right hand? No. Well, then why does He always work with His right hand? Is He right-handed? In one sense, we might say yes. His right hand is always talking about His approval, about His honor, about His approbation, not the honor that comes to Him, but when He seeks to honor someone else, it's with the right hand. Why was it when John sees in a vision the Lord Jesus Christ in the revelation of Jesus Christ and he falls down like a dead man? Why does it distinguish what hand the Lord put on him? He put His right hand upon me. Like, you may feel that seeing me kills you. You may expect that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to result in a near-death experience. He is God, and it says that no one can see God and live. But we see God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. John sees, and I'm going to say that he, in the revelation, I'm not saying in the rest of his life, but in the revelation, he did not actually see the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what does the Lord Jesus Christ look like in the revelation? Is He a lamb who is slain but standing with seven horns and seven eyes? Is that really how the Lord Jesus Christ looks? No, that's not how the Lord Jesus Christ looks. It's a depiction. When he saw him with eyes of flaming fire, white hair, a sword proceeding out of his mouth, feet like Chalcolibanon, and, you know, that picture, you know, bound around the chest with a golden band, a golden belt. Is that how the Lord lives? Is that how he looks all the time? It's a depiction. The revelation is symbol. All right? So I didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ the way He is. That's not the way you'll see Him when you see Him. But when you see Him in a way that pictures what He's like, do you think that He's not beneficently inclined to you? Like, this will mean I'm going to die. Maybe that's how John took it. But the Lord laid His right hand upon him, as if to say, this is the hand of my benevolence. This is the hand of my mercy. People who are being judged may get the left hand, but people who are being given grace get the right. Why is it that before he touched him with his right hand? See, if you're going to try to make sense about this spatially, as far as sequence goes, chronologically in the Revelation. You're going to be wiped out as far as understanding. How does he put his right hand on this guy? But there's seven stars in his right hand. That was previous. He had seven stars in his right hand, right? The seven stars were the seven messengers. So they're not really stars. They're the seven messengers of the seven churches. The seven messengers were in his right hand because they're the people of God. The people of God, he's not a juggler. He doesn't juggle us between the right hand and the left hand. He's not saying, today I like you, tomorrow I don't. Grace, judgment. He's not doing this. Right? He's not doing this with me. I'm not bouncing around like that so that, I wasn't good today. I'm in his left hand now. I confess my sin, if it's thrown back into the right hand. Or maybe I confess my sin, because I got this penance orientation, I'm probably going to be in his left hand for some time now. Do I spend a lot of time in his left hand? I'm never in his left hand. I'm never in his left hand. I'm always pictured as either the right hand being upon me or me being actually in his right hand. We are the people of his right hand. It's as if we're all comprehended in Benjamin. Son of my, yes, you should look up right now when I say, Benjamin, son of my right hand, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am a son of God's right hand. Alright, when I get into trouble now, is God going to hear me at all? Do you think that someone who has me permanently in his right hand, do you think he's going to hear me if I pray to him? If I'm talking about someone else who is in his right hand, that's why I'm saying it's got to be limited to believers. If I'm talking to the Lord about another believer, do you think he's disposed? That is, do you think that he's inclined to do good to that person in that they're in his grace hand? They're in his mercy hand. They're in his benevolence hand. They're in his clemency hand. They're in his loving kindness hand. They're in his goodness hand. We should pray like the psalmist prays in that I should pray with this certainty that I am precious to God. I should pray with the surety that he really loves me. And when I do that, if he then says, okay, well, we have to do something like, I had to fill your face with ignominy because you're not getting the kindness thing. It's okay as long as I know it's this kind of heart that does that toward me. We trust God. When we trust God, we're not saying, I believe you're going to do exactly what I'm asking in specifics. We're saying, I believe that you are going to orchestrate and direct things for divine good as an outcome. This undergirds so much of what we talk about here all the time. This idea that if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is Emmanuel. We've got Emmanuel. I have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has me. But his name shall be called Emmanuel. He is God with us, first by means of incarnation, as he spent time with us on the earth. God tabernacled with man on planet earth. But now, he is with us. He's God, so he can do anything. and He's with us, so His beneficent inclination is not limited by any lack of ability. I just want to trust Him, whatever He does, whatever way He does it, that it's always within justice and truth and wisdom and devotion. Even if I don't see it. Because I'm not as wise as He is. But His wisdom, it's always toward us. His wisdom is toward us. His devotion is toward us. His truth is toward us. And His justice is toward us. Well, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.